Let's just pray before we come to Daniel chapter 3. Father, we pray that as we look at this story from long ago that many of us will be very familiar with, that you will show us new things, that you will speak to each one of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I think that Daniel chapter 3 probably qualifies as one of the most well-known pieces of literature in all of history. Most people have heard of the fiery furnace and the three people who survived it. Some of us have even remembered their names, at least their Babylonian names. You probably don't remember their original names, though if you'd like to look them up, they're in chapter 1. And we'll just recap a little bit so that the whole book of Daniel opens with this man, Nebuchadnezzar, on the throne of Babylon, and a number of Jews, including Daniel and his three friends, who've all been carried off to Babylon in a raid on the kingdom of Judah. And for his time, Nebuchadnezzar is an enlightened ruler. He wants to try and integrate people into society. Otherwise, he wouldn't be actually training up Jews as he did to. He gave them the equivalent of a university education. And chapter 1 introduces us to Daniel and to his three friends. But the book of Daniel is not just about them. There's one person who appears in the first four chapters, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. And part of this is a progression of God revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. But in that first chapter, there's a test as to how Daniel and his friends are going to live in a very different society under Babylonian rule. And Daniel and his three friends face this first test, which is on the basis of taking food which would have been offered to idols. And they show great wisdom and tact, and he and his friends are allowed to pursue either a vegan or a vegetarian diet, and they look much better for it, all for that. But that could have been God's overruling grace there. But it ends, in any event, with Daniel and his three friends much in favour with Nebuchadnezzar. They come through those final exams with flying colours, and actually I believe it says that they were 10 times better than anyone else who came before Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite remarkable. Then the story continues in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's haunting his sleep. He gets very upset by it. He wants to know what it means, and he tries to get the wise men to actually tell him what it meant. And the ones he consults can't tell him. He gets pretty mad, orders the execution of them all. But Daniel and his three friends, they pray to God. They are given the text of, or if you like, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation as well. As a result of that, they are promoted within that circle in Babylon. Daniel remains in a very high position at court, possibly over all of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. We don't know for sure. And as his three requests, these three friends become administrators over the province of Babylon. And significantly as well, in the interpretation of that dream, there is a great statue, and the highest part, which represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, is gold. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is said to be superior to those that will follow. But nevertheless, it's set to fall into relative insignificance because the whole statue is knocked aside by a large stone, which is the coming of the kingdom of God. And it may not seem so at first, but there are actually a number of parallels that we can draw between the position of these three, well, these four men in that society and our own position, because increasingly we live in an essentially pagan society or a secular society. We do have to live in the world. We are here. But our first loyalty lies outside of it, to God. The wisdom of the world says one thing, but God's word often says another. And the more reasonable that view sounds, the more difficult it is to resist. And that's the same for all churches. I spent quite a bit of time in the United Reformed Church and did some training to be able to preach in that church. And it's a pretty liberal church, but they actually had within their statement of faith the idea that God's will was higher than the will of man, so that if it came to it, people would resist. And Daniel's friends, their loyalty had fearful, potentially fatal consequences. The test for us can often be much, much more subtle. The consequences less awesome. When was the last time you were threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace? And yet we still struggle. And so there's much to learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is a structure of this chapter, which we have a slide for, which may help you to see the overall way that we are actually going here. But of course, the main thing that we remember is the challenge of the fiery furnace. But a more appropriate title might be the one that John Lennox gives in his book on Daniel. It says, "When the state becomes God." So normally we like to see in many ways a separation of state and God. And of course in the past of history we've had terrible things happen when the church has actually been the state, and also when the state has become superior as well. And of course we are supposed to be in many ways obedient to the state. Read Romans chapter 13. God has given the state a purpose in governing, a purpose in avoiding chaos, and so on. And we should submit in most things to governing authorities. In fact, if you think about it, we all live under some kind of authority anyway, don't we? Ultimately under the law of the state, but also, for example, under the limited authority of parents, of employers, and so on. And that chapter, Romans 13, unfortunately even tells us we must pay our taxes. But when the state goes against what God has clearly stated, then it's God that we must obey. Peter and John point out in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, to the ruling religious authorities, they say, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God." Now, we don't actually know how much later for sure this dream, after the dream of chapter 2, the events in chapter 3 occur. Some think it may have been about 20 years. That may make some sense. It coincides with the final destruction of Jerusalem. And you know, some people try to distinguish between those who live by faith and those who don't. But actually everybody lives by faith to some extent. Even an atheist lives in faith. Their faith is simply that God doesn't exist. They can't prove it. Nebuchadnezzar wanted some kind of unified faith to prevail so that things would be in order, so that there'd be peace and unity within Babylon. And four central things occur in this chapter. There's a challenge, there's an answer, there's a miracle, and there's a response to that miracle. So first, the challenge. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the interpretation of his dream in chapter 2 seemed to be a bit mixed. He certainly honours Daniel, he even falls down before him. And it seems clear that the golden statue that he has erected here is a response to that idea of his kingdom being the one of gold. And that statue was truly immense. I think we just had the cubits in our reading, but it's apparently about 90 foot high and 10 foot wide. It doesn't give us the depth, presumably a few feet. Interestingly, it's extremely unlikely that it was all gold. It must have been gold-plated. If you actually look it up, all the gold in the world that's been mined to this point will fit into a 23-meter cube. And this one, by my calculations, might have required about 90 cubic meters of gold. So that would mean that he had used 1/6 of all the gold that's been mined up to the present day in constructing this statue. So for mathematicians, there you are. And there also, the other interesting thing about the statue is it's very odd proportions. Are you 9 times as high as you're wide? No, it doesn't look like it. But interestingly, that was the sort of thing that they did with statues. And it's also, interestingly, the rough dimensions of huge date palms that apparently still grow in Iraq. So it's certainly something of a vanity project, but it's set up on the plains. It would have been visible for miles. So as I said, we shouldn't just interpret his actions as being a vain desire to be worshipped. I mean, certainly he wanted to maintain his kingdom and so on. But if you read between the lines, there's something going on here where he wants to bring people together. And he knows that societies cannot be ruled for very long by terror. So he wants to have something that unites people, some kind of orthodoxy. And he sets out to create it. Now, we should bear in mind that actually many cultures have their own signs or symbols of orthodoxy that demand respect. And to outsiders, they can seem a little bit weird. Sorry, Tim, but the Americans seem to be obsessed with their flag. If there's any French people here, you seem to be obsessed with your language. And for the rest of us, some of us might be a bit over obsessed with the British royal family. There was a lot of social planning that went behind Nebuchadnezzar's decrees here. A lot of emphasis on music and so on. And if you read through that whole list of things there, there's musical instruments from different cultures as well. And religion was thought to bind people together. And it does and can do. It doesn't always bring the results that we might want. But that depends on how closely people are actually really adhering to what their religion tells them they should do. We should note also, unfortunately, the presence of magistrates at this event. Magistrates of all people should be independent. And yet Nebuchadnezzar has jotted them down there as well. And that's what happens in a totalitarian state. You have no checks, you have no balances. Now, the golden statue is not said to be an image either of Nebuchadnezzar or a specific Babylonian god. That's probably deliberate. And the hope is that everybody will be stimulated to some kind of common devotion. They will think, isn't this great? We're having a good time here, and so on. And although Nebuchadnezzar has come to recognize that there is a god, the god of Daniel and his three friends, he certainly hasn't come to recognize him as the only god. He's not come to the point where he accepts that. And that's where the challenge comes for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And interestingly, unlike in chapter 2, where their lives are at stake, but the only way out of it is by praying to God. Their only way out is if God comes and helps them. Here, they actually have an easy way out, don't they? They just need to bow down to the statue. But it's a way out that they must decide not to take. And we might find ourselves sometimes in that same situation. We can easily avoid the challenge, but we should not. Now, the sanction of the fiery furnace for anyone who won't cooperate, that was kind of par for those times. It wasn't anything particularly unusual. One commentator says that probably the only people he expected to have to use the furnace for were a lunatic fringe of antisocial cranks. And Nebuchadnezzar knew, didn't he, that terror was not enough. And it also seems that he didn't anticipate any resistance from the Jews in exile here. It appeared that his plans initially went well. Now, this is all said to be a dedication, so it may be just the first time that people are asked to do anything with a statue, but sometimes you have multiple dedications. Whatever has ever happened, whether Daniel's three friends have absented themselves from similar things in the past, or whether they just weren't noticed on the first times the music was played, I don't know. But they were noticed at last. And people are always noticed when they do something different. I think it's John Lennox again that gives an example of a lot of people being giving a standing ovation to Stalin, I think it was. And this standing ovation went on for a very long time. And everybody there, none of them wanted to be the first to sit down. And it went on for ages, and eventually an old man was so tired that he decided he had to sit down. Later on, he was executed. It's a sad thing that when you put your head above the parapet, or when you sit down when everybody else is standing, you are taking a risk. And things came to a head. And also the sad thing about this is that some of the people who actually pointed them out, who snitched on them, if you like, may have been the same people who Daniel and his friends had prayed to God for the interpretation of that dream, and therefore they had saved them. And the accusation in verse 12 is put in a very nasty way. It's put by Chaldeans, so native Babylonians, basically. And they probably thought that these Jewish exiles had no business being in charge of Babylon. Racism has a very long history. What they said was true, of course, that they were not serving the king's god or worshipping the statue. But in other respects, they had been extremely loyal. To say that they paid no attention to the king himself was essentially untrue. And that's often what happens. When people come to make accusations against others, they say things that are essentially untrue and mix them in with a lot of other things. And they play to Nebuchadnezzar's god delusion, we might call it. And of course, he's furious. Their nonconformity has disrupted all of his plans. And we often can become furious or at least angry when things disrupt our plans. His plans for social cohesion are threatened. And perhaps he sees in their calm and peaceful response a reminder of that statue where the rock knocked it over, the end of his kingdom. And I think in some ways it's surprising that he even gives them a second chance at all. Surprisingly, he doesn't instantly cart them off to the fiery furnace, but he doesn't. And that's probably because he had respect for what they had previously done in the governing the province of Babylon. And he knew they were friends of Daniel as well. He appreciated their past service. I think any lesser officials wouldn't have lasted a moment. So he gives them a second chance. You think there's this man who's in charge of a huge empire, and he's giving these three men a second chance. So that's significant. But there is still that challenge. Bow down or be cast into the furnace. Now, of course, the challenges for us are not so dramatic. They're unlikely to be so dramatic. But it's important to be faithful in small things because that increases our faith for when something more challenging might come along. But it's also important that we actually recognize that God isn't with us in theoretical situations. So you shouldn't go out of here and think, oh, I really don't think I could resist the fiery furnace. A, because it will probably never happen. And B, because God is actually there in the situation when it occurs. There are continuing pressures for us in society, of course, aren't there? They're much more subtle, much easier to give into, much easier to rationalize. Pressures from advertisers to buy things that we don't really need. But surely we want to be stylish. We want to own the latest gadgets. Pressure from those who would lend us money so we don't have to wait. Why wait if you can have it tomorrow? And in general, there is pressure to conform and accept society's norms rather than God's standards. Differentness often offends. And again, as John Lennox puts it, there's an increasingly secularist chorus in the West that seeks to remove God from public discourse. And perhaps that's one of the biggest pressures that we might face in our lives. It's not so long ago that the last Liberal Democrat leader, Tim Fallon, was hounded by the press over his religious views, and he eventually resigned. And of course, in some modern totalitarian regimes, some of our fellow Christians are imprisoned, restricted to mental work, menial work, even tortured and killed. There are some pressures, for example, on humour as well. And in asking what God can deliver you from my hands, Nebuchadnezzar virtually sets himself up as a god. The three cannot possibly obey Nebuchadnezzar without giving up their faith to God. The commandment about idolatry is absolutely clear. They take it seriously. And if they bow down once, they'll end up doing it for the rest of their lives. And they may have to do things that are even worse. And the answer that Daniel's friends give to the king stresses they don't intend to argue or debate with him. They've decided. And the response they give to him is actually, in some ways, more about God than the threat posed to them. It's a time for deeds rather than words, you might say. And they have a straightforward, they have an assured resistance. And that gives a message to the king. They've been faithful in the past in small matters, such as not eating the royal food. And we now see the result in this courageous, this determined witness to God. They are clearly absolutely certain that God is able to rescue them. And they tell the king so. They also seem to expect that he probably will do so. But they're not certain. They are prepared to die if that will better serve God's purpose. So they are obedient to God's revealed will, as we need to be. They are not certain of his purpose in these particular circumstances. And those two things will be exactly the same for us in many cases. Their attitude brings to mind that of Paul, who's willing to die or live on if that is more helpful for others. Their economy with words brings to mind Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Jesus' silence before Herod and his few words before Pilate give another example of deeds rather than words. Did they suffer? Yes, they did. They suffered because of the challenge and all that must have been going through their minds. They'd probably seen this statue out on the plain being built. Nobody built it overnight. They can't have been in two minds about what was going to happen eventually with this statue being built. What would they have been thinking? If they had families, as they may well have had, they might have think, what happens to our families if we end up in the fiery furnace and are killed? If we're killed, what about the influence for good that we could have had? Who might come after us? What would they be like? Wouldn't they be much worse? But they put all of those things aside because they were going to be obedient. Now, of course, Christians are not always saved from nasty situations. Long ago, there's the Roman arena where many died there. There were the Oxford martyrs in the 16th century, two bishops and one archbishop who were burnt to death. And it may surprise you to know that in the first decade of this century, there were an estimated 1 million Christian martyrs. And the question perhaps for us is whether we speak when we should, or whether we often miss the opportunities that come our way. Or perhaps sometimes, rather than using lots and lots of words, it should be a simple yes or no. And that would be more effective in conveying the message. Is our sense of faith in God such that we trust in the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? The sort of challenge that came to them at that time was not a frequent event. What prepared them for it was all the closeness that they had cultivated in their relationship with God and their facing of lesser challenges in the past. It's they that Daniel turned to for prayer support in Daniel chapter 2. And surely in the small challenges that came to them daily, they were faithful and thus prepared effectively for anything. As you'd expect, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't react well to their defiance. In chapter 2, he learned that his kingdom would not last forever because after the gold came the silver. And now he's learning that even while his kingdom is there, he can't have everything his own way. His power is limited. He cannot force these three men to bow down. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't want to kill them. He wants them to bow down, and they won't. And he has the furnace heated up, doesn't he? Have you ever thought that that might be a very silly thing to do? A completely irrational thing to do? The hotter the flames, the less they would have suffered. What he should have done was have the furnace put down. if he wanted to make them suffer. And the heat's so great that his best soldiers get killed in the process. So in his anger, Nebuchadnezzar causes the death of those around him, even though they aren't the cause of his anger. And the root cause of Nebuchadnezzar's problem is that he will not let God be God. But he's unable at this time to see it. In complete contrast, Daniel's three friends place their lives into God's hands. And so are we doing the same with all the lesser challenges that come to us daily? Now, some things will rightly make us angry. Jesus was clearly angry at times, evidenced by his words and his behavior in the temple. But I'd like to suggest he was never furious. He never lost control. What about us? Now, Nebuchadnezzar was understandably absolutely amazed at what happens next. The faith of these men is honored. They're not touched by the fire. The only thing burned up is the ropes that they were bound with. When they're called out, they're obedient to the king, aren't they? But everyone sees there's no shred of evidence they'd ever even been in the fiery furnace. Their clothes are intact. They don't even smell of fire. And the fourth figure there, most commentators will suggest that the fourth figure is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's referred to as a son of the gods by Nebuchadnezzar himself. But the important thing there is that it is a clear sign of God's presence in a time of trial. Companionship at the worst possible times. And it becomes clear to Nebuchadnezzar at once that they had a supernatural source of strength to protect them. And actually, what the fiery furnace consumes is not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Nebuchadnezzar's anger. Now, I don't suppose that any of us have witnessed a miracle on the scale of the fiery furnace. But if we look back on our lives, can we not see at least some things where, in retrospect, we can see that God was with us, that he directed our paths in the right way or away from the wrong way? Was he not a bit closer in those difficult times? And we should be assured, as our closing song will say, nothing is too difficult for God. Now, faced with the failure of the fiery furnace to dispense with those who defied him, Nebuchadnezzar had two choices, didn't he? He could either be offended, he could perhaps try and kill them another way, or he could be humbled. And it's to his credit that he allowed himself to be humbled. He acknowledged the faith of these three men, the power of God, and he rewarded them with promotion. He also went further with his decrees, saying nobody should say anything against their God. We wouldn't condone exactly what he said he would do to people who did, but nevertheless, by his own understanding, he is making amends. The story with respect to Nebuchadnezzar isn't over. Chapter 4 records he remained proud of his own achievements. God has to deal with him further. But at this time, he's come into what must be regarded as repentance. He's changed his mind completely. Maybe it's a challenge to us as well, when things don't go according to plan. Are we offended, or do we look at our own motives and decisions and remember our dependence on God? And in all of this, we see that actually we are not the center of everything all the time. This wasn't just about these three friends, it was also about God interacting with Nebuchadnezzar. Even going back further in time, you might say that when God was sending in the plagues on Egypt, yes, he was trying to get the people of Israel out of the situation they were in. But the way that he did it, he was also trying to speak to Pharaoh. That didn't turn out too well for Pharaoh. But there are other instances as well. If we look back, the example of Naaman. He wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. He ended up being healed of his leprosy. God dealt with him as well. the nation of Israel were chosen by God, but were there to be an example for those around them. And that's also true for us. So sometimes the things that happen to us might not just be about us. They might actually be about other people as well. These three friends must have suffered mentally from the moment that edict about the statue was announced. Or in fact, as I said, probably from the moment the first stone, or whatever you might call it, was laid for that statue. It was almost inevitable that this would be the end consequences. But they determined to be faithful, leave the consequences to God. Their faith in little things had prepared them for perhaps the greatest challenge they would face: bow down or face the flames. Our faithfulness in small things can prepare us for greater challenges. We can also learn when few words are necessary and when many words are not a good idea. From Nebuchadnezzar, we can learn that our motives can often betray us into making the wrong decisions. He sought to bring about a greater social cohesion. He failed to see, without the true God, his efforts were doomed to failure. Yet when it was clear that there was a power at work that was greater than his, that was opposed to his efforts, he turned around. His anger was turned away. He changed his mind. He withdrew his decree and actually put out another one that honoured the true God. We may need to recognise in some ways we might be walking in the wrong direction. If you're still here, there's still time to turn around. And finally, we're reminded again by the miracle that God performed and its consequences that God is truly in control. Nothing else need rule over us, not sickness, not our boss, not the wrongs in our society. God is in charge. He may lead us or allow us to be led into situations that we would not choose, something we might call second choice worlds. However, when he does so, it's truly for our good and for the good of others. If we could just have the next slide. So, something to go away with. Nothing can rule over us. Nothing's too difficult for God. And it tells us in Matthew 10, 17 to 20, do not be anxious, for God is in control. And then finally, if we have the last slide, that's what happened. Daniel and his three friends, they were in a very difficult situation, but they looked more at God than they did at their circumstances. May we do the same. Amen.